Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the importance of liturgy, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. My name is John Ehlers and I'm your host. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and we'd like to invite you, if you live in the area, to come along to any of our services. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30. If you don't live in the area, I'd encourage you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And again, let me extend a warm invitation to you to come and worship with us. Today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we're very delighted to have Dr. Timothy Quill as our guest. Dr. Quill is professor of pastoral theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Pastor Quill also serves as the director of theological education for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which takes him to Lutheran seminaries around the world who hold dear the confessions of the Lutheran Church. Today we'll be talking to Dr. Quill about the importance and the benefits of the use of liturgical worship. We'll be discussing his chapter from the book, Five Perspectives on Worship. Dr. Quill, it's lovely to have you with us on Lutheran Radio UK. Last time we looked at what the liturgy is. The emphasis is on God serving us while we respond with thanks and praise. Then we started to explore more in depth the reasons why the liturgy is so important. You said that the liturgy is sensorial. We can hear, taste, and see that the Lord is good. In the liturgy, we confess our sins, and we solemnly receive absolution, that is, the forgiveness and peace given to us by God. The liturgy is framed in its biblical context, so if the sermon isn't so good, the gospel is preserved within the liturgy. The liturgy also makes for good order, as it fosters reverence and ceremony. But what other reasons are there for us to take the liturgy and its practice seriously?
One important thing is the liturgy has been tested by generations. The liturgy goes back to the earliest evidence that we have written of the liturgy. We have forms. It goes back to really the second century. Things that we say and do and follow can be found there already. And when you have, it's held up through time. And each generation can adapt their melodies. The Romans with their Latin don't sing the same as the Russians or Orthodox. I've done the liturgy. We helped produce a Swahili hymn book recently for the Lutheran Church in Tanzania, and they have a Kyrie that is so beautiful that we could sing it in our church in America. The refrain, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And it's just incredible. And yet when you hear it, you go, that's African. That's Kenyan. And yet it's Catholic in the sense of it's part of the liturgy of all times. And so the music can change. But the words in the text, bad music finally eventually drops out. You know, if the pastor's wife thinks she's a musician and writes a new tune, trust me, by the time when he leaves, they're not going to sing it anymore. Bad words will eventually, or sometimes hymns are just, people like them, and then after a while they go, what do those words really mean? They make me feel good, but what do they mean? Well, actually, if you look at them carefully, they're actually working against Christ and the gospel. And so over time, the bad hymns will drop out, but the good ones. I mean, we sing hymns that are sung by, were written in the early church by Ambrose and Augustine and others, and they last. Another reason would be liturgy serves as a common confession and fosters unity. So a common confession. If you walk into a church and you see the liturgy, you know that they're all confessing the same thing. If I have to move across England to another place, if I walk into church to have the same liturgy, I know I'm not in a mosque. I know I'm not in a temple of a Shinto temple. I know I'm in a Christian church, and they are confessing the same thing. And it fosters unity from one of our churches to another, and particularly as Lutherans, and we share the same music and the same hymn book. I can walk into a Lutheran church in another part of the United States where I'm from, and I'm right at home. In fact, I've worshipped on every continent in Lutheran churches, and even though I don't know the language, I know I can follow the liturgy. There's a unity there and a structure. Oh, there's another reason. Liturgy protects the congregation from the pastor and the pastor from the congregation. In other words, if you get a pastor who's a heretic, and he's just, a lot of times the heretics are clever. You don't really realize it at first. An example would be some pastors. And I heard some pastors talking where they said they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But they knew that if they actually said that in their church on Sunday, the people would have a riot. So on what do you preach on Easter Sunday? They would preach Christ is risen. In their mind, the idea of a messianic idea of new life, new birth, is still going on. They never said Jesus, which was his human name, is risen. Now, the people probably never caught that. But sooner or later, they would start preaching more clearly false doctrine. But if they kept the liturgy, they still had, the creed. I worshipped in a church once. I won't say which denomination, but it was not a Lutheran church. It was in New York City, and they promoted homosexuality as a lifestyle. They denied what Paul said about the office of the ministry. Some of them denied the deity of Christ, but they still kept the liturgy. And I thought, isn't this strange? I know these people don't believe this, but they're confessing the creed. I don't know how you can do both, but I just thank God that the pure word was still coming in. Maybe he's not a heretic. Maybe he's just lazy and he doesn't do much. At least the liturgy is delivering the goods. Maybe it's the congregation that says, Pastor, we want you to do something like a different denomination. We want you to bring in music that doesn't confess what we confess. The pastor says, no, our church uses the liturgy. And so he's protected from maybe some people in the congregation that want him to change. Churches that use the liturgy use the liturgical church year. Which is the whole year is built around the life of Christ from his birth, his death, his resurrection, and around his teaching. And so by following this, over the course of every year, you're hearing all the main things that our Lord has done, and you're hearing all the chief parts of the teachings of Holy Scripture. So the church year is the day like Christmas, Easter, Epiphany, and then the readings from the Bible that are assigned to that explain what those are. Using this, it's called a lectionary. It's a list of readings. By having to preach on that assigned reading, the pastor, therefore, has to work hard each week. He can't just say, I think I'll preach about love, or I'll just preach on my favorite pet topic, and they get the same sermon. But the pastor has to continually be digging into scriptures. And then every year you get the whole counsel of God. Which brings to another reason that liturgy instructs the laity. Certainly it teaches them through the sermon and the scripture readings, but it also teaches them in other ways. It teaches them reverence. It teaches them how to pray. By praying the way you do in church, if I'm going to pray on my own, which we do sometimes, you're driving down the street or you're with your family, the way in which you're taught to pray by saying the liturgy will help you to pray in a meaningful way later. And I can tell my children, you must fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Okay, they'll conceptually think, what is fear? What is love? But if they are with you in church from very little, and they see you go to church, they see you bow your head, fold your hands, kneel before the altar, they look at the parents. The kids want to be like adults. They see you at your bedside, kneeling to pray. Now you can see how these ceremonial things are teaching the children about Jesus. This is what it means to fear, love, and trust in him, part of what it means. The Lutheran confessions, the documents that talk about what we believe, make the statement that we retain such ceremonies because the chief purpose of all ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Christ. And that's what the liturgy does, what they know about Christ, but then how to worship him.
And the liturgical year also ties in with the color of the paraments, the different banners we might use, the prayers, and even some of the artwork that may be used as the whole teaching package.
And art is considered historically an element of ceremony. It's things, it's motions, it's gestures, it's crucifixes, which are art. Architecture, even. It all works together. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have a meaningful worship service without that. These things are not commanded by God. However, in the Old Testament, when God did command specifically what worship should look like in the ceremony, it was God commanded the Old Testament temple to use vestments, the most beautiful art, the most beautiful music. They had a full Levitical choir with instruments. And so to say that God, we don't shouldn't do this, well, when God commanded it, that's what it looks like. Now we are free. But the principles of reverence that we saw there certainly apply, I think, to us today. Another thing is liturgy provides good order and form. We talked about that already, and that's always been an issue. Probably a key point, maybe I should have started with this or right after the liturgy is important for the sake of the gospel. See, all of this is done to emphasize that everything that goes on is first, what is God doing for us here in this place? And second, how do we respond? Our response is to receive. That's faith. Faith simply receives. And so in liturgy, we come in repentance, we come with reverence, receive the gifts, and then we respond with joy and thanksgiving. But the liturgy is shaped from beginning to end by God's presence. We talked about that when you brought up the invocation, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as a starting point, then with confession, absolution. But even the individual parts, the Lord be with you, the pastor says at the beginning, and the people respond, and with your spirit. Now, some contemporary English says, and also with you. That's not wrong, but the ancient way was, and with thy spirit, in the Latin, Dominus vobiscum, et cum spiritu tuo, spiritu. The Germans still say, mit deiner Geist, spirit. I watched for this when I travel around the world, and I noticed that most of the churches still use spirit here. And what that really goes back to is when Jesus rose from the dead that evening in the upper room, the disciples gathered in the room and they were afraid. And Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." Now, who's saying this but Jesus? In some old liturgies, the first words the pastor said was, "Peace be with you." Or he can say, "The Lord be with you." It's just saying the same thing in a different way. And what that acknowledges, you have a man up in front with a robe saying, "The Lord is with you. The Lord be with you." And the people say, "And with your spirit." Because in John chapter 20, Jesus gave the apostles the Holy Spirit. And pastors at their ordination are given the Holy Spirit. Without that, how can they do what these mysteries, these great things they have to do? Now, it doesn't mean that the pastor has more Holy Spirit than any layman. Any little baby who gets the Holy Spirit in baptism has the whole Holy Spirit. There's always enough. The pastor is given the Holy Spirit, the promise that when he does what Jesus tells him to do, the Spirit's there. So when the pastor forgives your sins, the Spirit's there, working faith in you. When he preaches. And so the opening words really are, "The Lord be with you." And that's because the risen Lord Jesus is present. And I could talk for another hour about how thick a meaning this little greeting and response is. You have it in Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. That's what the lepers said when Jesus came throughout the New Testament. "Lord have mercy," when the people were sick. They also said this, pagans said it to their kings when the emperor came in. If he came back to city with a lot of loot that he just got from another army, you know, his armies were out there, the people say, "Lord, have mercy, give me some of that, take care of me." Well, we don't know how this expression, the Lord have mercy, exactly why it came into the liturgy, or how "Lord be with you and with your spirit," but it did. And so whenever we sing, Lord have mercy. We're singing that because the King of Kings, Jesus, is really among us. We're not saying this to the wall. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't be singing, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. You can, the glory in excelsis is the same. One of the most beautiful ways to emphasize this is the Sanctus. Right before communion, we sing, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. This comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was taken up into heaven. And that's when he was ordained, commissioned to be a prophet. And he saw, heard heavenly angels before the throne singing, Holy, holy, holy. Here we are in church singing a song. I didn't write it. Bach didn't write it. Luther didn't write it. This is a hymn that is being sung by angels in heaven. And when we come into the church and stand before the altar, we're singing this heavenly hymn. Now, what's interesting is, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, Lord God of the armies, the hosts. Then we sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not from Isaiah. That's from the New Testament. It's a psalm, though, that they sang when Jesus came in to Jerusalem to die for us. Jesus comes to us now in the Lord's Supper. Blessed is he who comes. And so, heavens are open. We're singing with angels. Heaven and earth come together here. And I guess maybe a final thought on that was, before I'm out of time, is that I know pastors who have brought great comfort to their people with this, because and I know my mother, because she was dearly in love with my father, who died several years ago, and she misses him dearly. And when she goes to church on Sunday, she's going to be with Jesus, but she says, I'm going to be with Dad. Because when she goes up to the communion and they sing, Holy, 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 she knows he's in heaven before the throne. She's receiving Jesus' very body and blood. He's with Jesus. She is closer. She is with my father in a way, even though she can't see him and touch him. But she's closer to my father because both of them are in and with Jesus than she could be to some person she passes on the street. So what do you do when a loved one dies? You miss him. The pastor can't say, don't worry, it's nothing. You know, they're in heaven. And then the people say, I know they're in heaven, but I want to be with them. And the pastor can say, come to communion. Come where heaven and earth come together.
So what you are saying is, even though the liturgy is reverent, it can also be deeply emotional. And that's one of the charges that I often hear, however, against the Lutheran liturgy, is that it is emotionless. Do you think that's a valid charge?
Well, I think there's some truth, because I think it can be done very emotionless. Now, this doesn't mean we should over-emotionalize it. The purpose is not to make the emotions, you know, to rouse up emotions. Some people confuse an emotional experience with being close to God, as if they feel emotions. Well, you can do that with drugs. You can do that with mescaline if you're an Indian out in the West, or you can do it with other things, or you can do it at a football game. But I have to say, there are many times at the liturgy where I'm very moved, and there are hymns that the best musicians and organists are able to move your emotions, but never to that point where they manipulate you. And they always keep the music transmitting the words. And when they do it right, it is emotional. How can it be any other? Maybe the key is, think of it like this. Emotions are good. God gave them to us. Now, I have had many emotional experiences in my life, at the altar and other places, spiritual experience, and I thank God for them. But I never put my faith in them. Big difference. I put my faith in Jesus. Because the minute you start thinking you have to have these emotional experiences to put your faith in, you're on a roller coaster. You can't trust him. But I do thank God for these things and these experiences when I have them.
Another common complaint I often hear about the Lutheran liturgy is, how can a pastor dare stand there and say, in the stead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who's he to be doing that?
I've heard it as a pastor, and my answer is, and actually, heard this from a professor, and then I gave it. So, you know, you hear something, then you make it up. No, it's, I just work here. You're going to have to take it up with my boss. If the Lord says, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, those who you retain are retained. If he tells me to do this, I'm going to do it. Now, if you don't want it, fine. You can go and stand by yourself by a tree. Go out in the woods. Tell me if you hear God saying, I forgive your sins. He's given it in the liturgy to the pastors so people hear it. In some of our liturgies, we actually have the people come forward and kneel at the altar, and when the pastor announces, I forgive you, he puts his hands on their head. This is very powerful. I go to confession, too. I may do it, but I need to go to a pastor. And when you hear when you feel his hands on your head, the pressure, and you hear the words, I forgive you all your sins, you know it's for you. It's emotional. Because if he just says to the whole congregation, I forgive you all your sins, somebody could be sitting in the pew going, or kneeling going, it isn't for me because the pastor doesn't know what I did this week. I did this horrible sin. Oh yeah, all these other good Christians, it applies to them. But if you go and kneel, and he puts his hands and he says, I forgive you. There's no question that forgiveness is going to you into your ears. And he's just doing it because Jesus, he's under orders to do that. It's Christ through his word that's actually forgiving, not the pastor. He's just the tool, he's the lips.
Another common complaint about the liturgy is that you Lutherans are only interested in things that are old or from the 15th and 16th centuries. But anything newer than that, you're not interested in. You don't care about all this modern stuff. Again, is that a fair criticism?
Well, some of our churches are modern architecture. I can't afford to build them like the old ones. And I do know that our current hymn book, in one sense, you could call it a contemporary hymn book, because while we have Divine Service 3, which is still the Anglican chant, the beautiful stuff, sounds like you're an Anglican church because the music came from Anglican hymn book, when the Germans wanted to get the same liturgy, the same words, and get it in English. But we have Divine Service 1 and 2, which are the same, but musically are written by musicians, you know, living musicians, and they are more contemporary. But they're liturgical, and they're reverent. It's not rock and roll, which has its place. It's not polka. I like that, too. It's not country music. I like that, too. But I don't feel that I want to rock and roll up to the altar.
Are there any other parts of the liturgy that express the presence of Christ, Dr. Quill?
A really good example is the Nunc Dimittis, which is the Latin for now let depart. And it comes from the Song of Simeon in the temple after he held the baby Jesus in his arms. And he said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He may not have been old, but we often picture him an old man who's been waiting for the Messiah, and now he holds the baby. He can die, and this baby is for all nations. And to think, this was traditionally sung in a service called Compline, or Compline, which was right before you go to bed. It's a nice little service. And right before you sleep, you sing that, Lord, let thy servant go in peace. That's a way to go to sleep at night. I can die. I believe in Jesus. I've held him in my hands in Holy Communion. But the Lutheran liturgy, they did something interesting. They also moved it into the Divine Service with Holy Communion, and we sing it right after Communion. So think of this. We've just received the body and blood of Christ, which I haven't talked about, but probably the place in the entire liturgy where you receive Christ's presence for forgiveness is when you receive the bread and wine, which Jesus said is my body and blood. All the liturgy which talks about the presence of Christ leads to that moment. And when you want to say, well, what am I supposed to be thinking when I eat this bread and wine? Oh, it's Jesus. Okay, well, what am I supposed to be thinking? And I'll be thinking, well, what did the liturgy tell me? What did the sermon say? To Jesus says, today, fear not. Jesus spoke to you through the gospel readings of the day. And then you leave and you sing, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. There's a story told of by a pastor who on the that day of Simeon, on the day that scripture was read, a lady died, and that's also read by pastors when people are dying, the Nuncta Minutes. I once read this in a hospital to a man, Lord, let us thou thy servant depart in peace. And while I was reading, he died. And the nurse came over, and I stopped, and she signaled, keep going. And she checked his pulse, and then I finished it. And then she looked up, and he nodded, he's done, he's gone. Imagine dying during that. Well, this lady died right after that, this pastor was telling, and then in church on Sunday, they sang that song. When we go to communion as if going to our death, so that we can go to our death as if we're going to communion, all of this prepares us for a blessed end. Now, I don't care how strong you are or how confident you are in your own gifts and what you've made out of your life and all the success you've had, you're going to die. And the purpose of the liturgy, the purpose of the Christian faith and all that our prayers is to prepare us for a blessed end. And it's going to come. And it can be swift. It can be painful. It can be in an accident. It's going to come when it comes. But we who have partaken regularly of Christ's body and blood in the liturgy, we will be brought safely through. And however it is, the Jesus who we've been throughout our life and dealt and communed with on Sunday, he will be with us when we die and bring us with him into heaven.
Thank you, Dr. Quill, for sharing your insights with us on the liturgy. Now, you serve as professor of pastoral education at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Can you tell us a little bit about what you do there?
It's a wonderful place. I've been there for 16 years and teach liturgy, teach homiletics, and pastoral theology. What's beautiful about it is that we've got all these young men who have come to prepare to be pastors, and it's a very high level. They have to learn Hebrew and Greek and dogmatics and all this theology, but everything about this place is an environment which is teaching them to serve people and care for people, like I've been talking about now. The purpose of making pastors isn't so they can wax eloquent about some abstract theological notions, but that they can sit at the bedside when somebody dies and hold their hand and know how to, they know the theology of what's happening. But the people, you know, they have to be able to be like my mother when I was a little boy. My father could tell me what's the right theology. He was a pastor. My mother would just rub my arm and say, oh, Timmy, I wish I could make you better. The shaping of pastors at the seminary who know God's word, know the Bible, know the theology, can explain God's word, bring it comforting, and then do it in a human way. Worship is very important at our seminary. So it's because really, finally, that's what it's all about, is taking the doctrines and singing it.
You are also called as the Director of Theological Education for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Would you like to tell us a little bit about what this vocation entails?
Well, in that, I work with our church's mission board, really, and we have Lutheran seminaries all over the world, and we're able to send professors or help them with their curriculum. Often I'll go over and teach at the seminaries and also assist with bringing some of their brightest and best to come to the seminary in Fort Wayne. And they end up becoming often future professors, get graduate degrees, and being leaders in the church. And that's a great honor and a great thrill to see how each culture is different and yet it's the same. I've got colleagues now from Africa to China. And when we sit around together and talk theology or talk about the church, it's like there's no barrier. It's not like they're Chinese and I'm an American. We have a brotherhood, a bond, a unity that transcends the beautiful diversities that God has put in this world.
Dr. Quill, thank you for being our guest on Lutheran Radio UK.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure to be here.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.